Well, do open your Bibles to Psalm 110, and when you find that, we'll pray together. As you're finding that, can I just say what a great joy it's been for me to be here these last few days and to meet many of you, to have conversations with many of you, and to feel by this Sunday morning that I'm looking at people that I've already gotten to know a little bit, and that makes all the difference. And I do bring greetings from our church in Philadelphia. There are many there who have worshipped here in the past, whether they've been passing through or perhaps lived in the area. And many of them recounted to me the experiences of great joy they had in worshipping here, Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah. And I've also had the joy of discovering your town as getting up early in the mornings and walking around. Roughly about 8 miles a day, and enjoying it. So I am bilingual. I know American English and English. My problem is that I forget which is which, so if I say the wrong word at the wrong time, it's not because I don't know it, it's just because I've got mixed up in my old age. Well, let's pray together, shall we, before we read the scripture. Our Father God, we thank you for the fact that you are a speaking God, a God who has taken time over history since making human beings able to receive your word, to communicate by your servants, the holy prophets and the holy apostles. And we pray that that same Spirit who instructed and inspired their writing would today illumine our minds, that we might see the Savior in the Word and be drawn after him, who is our soul's love and our heart's delight. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. So, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the way, and therefore he will lift his head. This is the word of the Lord. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if it were possible for us to listen into a conversation within the Trinity? If it were possible to do so, that is, if there were such a thing as a conversation within the Trinity. In fact, there, in reality, aren't conversations because there are not three people. And sometimes they're represented that way by us in the Bible, but God doesn't have a voice and there are not three people speaking to each other. But supposing the interaction within the mind of God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were possible to reproduce in a way that we could comprehend it and understand it. Who could relay to us what was going on in the deep parts of God, in the mind of God? Well, I know your immediate answer would be to say, well, I think the Apostle Paul answers that question very nicely for us in Corinthians, where he says that the Holy Spirit of God knows the deep things of God. Paul's argument is, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man? So you can't read my mind. But I know what I was thinking, and I know what I'm about to say. At least you hope I know what I'm about to say. And Paul's argument is, who knows the depths of God? Who knows the depths of God's mind except the Spirit of God? And he goes on to say that the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, the depths of God, has relayed spiritual truths in spiritual words to his servants, the apostles, and by extension to his servants, the prophets. And what we've been trying to see over these nights is the way in which, in the book of Psalms in particular, but not only there, we are invited in to the inner workings of God, the Trinity. And as you can see from this psalm that is quoted in the New Testament at least 14 times, this psalm which forms the basis, so some scholars would say, of the entire exposition of the book of Hebrews, which refers to it or alludes to it repeatedly, this psalm of David opens a door into the intimate workings of the mind and heart of God. So how are we to understand it? Well, I suggest that we begin our understanding of this psalm by going to the New Testament. It's always good to start with Jesus. And we do that this morning in Mark chapter 12. You don't have to look it up, but take a note of it and look it up later. In Mark chapter 12, what we find is that the authorities, the religious leaders, are increasingly trying to box Jesus in. They're trying to trip him up in one form or another. And they try to discredit him by taking his words and using his words against him. Nothing would have pleased them more than to be able to bring him down and to draw shame to him in public. But the Lord Jesus was up to their schemes. He knew what was in their mind and what they desired to do. And his responses to them were designed to do more than simply to catch them out or even to impress them. His answers were designed to illumine for them what was at stake in their resistance, in their rebellion against him, and in their rejection of him. And on one occasion, in his interaction with them, he challenges them on their reading, their way of reading the Old Testament, and in particular, their way of reading this psalm, which they would have used in their synagogue worship regularly. This is what Jesus explains to them. Let me read the passage to you. As Jesus taught them in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? Didn't David himself say, while in the Holy Spirit, that is, while under the influence of the Holy Spirit and his inspiration?" And then he quotes this psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet." And goes on to say, Jesus then applies it and says to these people, "Did you notice David calls him Lord?" The Messiah, Lord. So how can he, David, be his, how can the Messiah, rather, be David's son? And we're told that the great throng heard him gladly. What was Jesus doing there? He was giving these religious leaders, these teachers of the law, an interpretive conundrum to resolve. He's critiquing the way in which they were reading the Psalms of David. He was critiquing their thought that David's son, the Messiah, was going to be a king just like David was, that is, a king over an earthly kingdom, an ordinary leader, an ordinary political leader, over an ordinary political entity, a nation state. And Jesus points to the fact that when David was writing the Psalms, he was not simply writing good poetry, and it is spectacularly good poetry in the original, but he was speaking by means of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, David is called a prophet. And what a prophet is defined in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter as someone who is being carried along by the Holy Spirit, like a little paper boat that you put on the stream and it's swept away. He is carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he is given words by the Holy Spirit, words that are scripted by the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus refers back to this psalm, he is underlining to these people that at this point in this psalm, David is not speaking simply as a king or as a private person. He is speaking as a prophet, and he is describing or retelling or relaying to us a dramatic setting in eternity in which the Lord God speaks to another who is described as the Lord God. And that's a problem, isn't it, for Judaism? That would be a problem for Islam. But it's not a problem to us as Christians in church this morning. David is reporting a conversation. The Lord said to my Lord. This is past tense as far as David is concerned. The first Lord, you'll notice in your Bible, is all uppercase letters. That translates the mysterious divine name that the Jews will still not use to this day because they want to preserve the mystery. The I Am, the one who spoke to Moses, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord. The Jews did not use that sacred name. They had an alternative word that they used, word Adonai, which is the second word in this little sentence. The Lord said to my Lord. I am said to Adonai, which means I am, the Lord God. In the Greek translation, it's the very same word for Lord in both cases. The Lord said to my Lord. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus leaves us in no doubt. He argues that since Moses calls the Messiah Lord God, the Lord, then the Messiah may be descended from David according to the flesh, but the Messiah is principally and primarily God's son because he is of the same nature as God. He is of a different genus than we are, of a different kind than we are. He is not just simply human. He has a nature that is of the same nature as God. Simon Gathercole is a professor at Cambridge University, and he points us to verse 3 in particular that is not very well translated in our translation because in the Greek translation, the one that the Lord Jesus and the disciples preferred of the Hebrew, this is what it says. I'm going to read it in verse 3 from the Greek, not in Greek. With you, that is with the Lord God, is the sovereign authority on the day of your power. In the midst of the bright splendors of the holy ones, from the womb, before the dawn-bearing morning star appeared, I birthed you or begot you or generated you. In other words, Gathercole says, before the dawn of time, before the creation of the universe, the Lord says to my Lord, you are my begotten. You are my begotten son. You are my birthed son. Not in the way that we have sons, but from all eternity, of God, from the Father, sharing the nature of the Father. The Father being the principle, the Son sharing the nature of God himself. God of God, true God of true God, very God of very God. The Lord Jesus comes bearing the name. And not only that, but from the womb, his human birth will come about in an unusual fashion. Although eternally born, he will be born from a womb as well. And there you have a little clue, an insight. I mean, it isn't clear when you read it. If you were a Jew and you read that, it would not be clear to you. Jesus is clarifying it for these men of his day. And he's saying, do you see what David's talking about here? You don't understand it. You're left with a conundrum here. Two gods. God talking to God. God saying to the other God, eternally, before there was a creation, I begot you, I birthed you, I gave you life, you are from me, you have my life, you share my life, which is eternal and has no beginning. And yet at the same time, there's a reference to a human birth. How can this be? How can this be? And the people to whom Jesus is speaking, they get his message. They are incensed. They accuse him of blasphemy because they say that he, a mere man, is claiming to be God Most High. That was Jesus' interpretation of this psalm. And as Christians, we're tied to Jesus' interpretation of the psalm. And as you go through the Gospels, you find Jesus tying this psalm not only to himself, but you find him relating it to other bits of the Bible, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the clouds of heaven, he sees a son of Adam who comes to the Ancient of Days, that is to God, who has given a kingdom and dominion and authority so that every people and language and nation should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus links those two things together. And in Mark chapter 14, Jesus says, when he's asked the question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? Is that what you're really claiming? Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. He brings together Daniel 7, Psalm 110, he conflates them together and says, you will see the fulfillment of all of this when I come at my second coming in the clouds of heaven and at the right hand of the majesty on high with all the glory of God. So what we're being taught in this psalm is that we have a divine Messiah. We have a divine Messiah. We have one who shares the very nature of God. We have one who has always been. Because he's always been the Son. If the lesson we learn from Jesus is that God's name is Father, that implies that God has eternally been a Father. Therefore, that he has eternally had a Son. And that the Son and the Father together are eternal and precede all created reality. Have you got a headache yet? That's a lot to absorb in a Sunday morning, isn't it? You thought you were having a day off, a day of rest. But you know, it takes us right into the most wonderful mystery, the mystery of God. And it explains so much. Why there was such resistance to Jesus in the day of his flesh? How could a mere human claim that he was God with skin on? We have a divine Messiah, and we have a kingly Messiah. That's also made clear in this text. This one who is enthroned is given a throne. He's given a scepter. He's given rule. He's told to sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. To be at God's right hand, to sit at God's right hand, you had to be God. Nobody else, no creature, no angels, no archangel, no super archangel could sit at God's right hand. You had to be God to sit at God's right hand. That is the highest honor and is due only to God. Even in metaphor, it doesn't work. Even as an allusion or a hint, it doesn't work. No one can sit at God's right hand except God. And this was what affronted the people in the day of Pentecost. When the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says to all these people who'd been crying, crucify him, crucify him. This Jesus that you crucified, God has raised him up, and we are witnesses of this. And he's now exalted at the right hand of God. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, both Lord God and Messiah. We have a king, a kingly Messiah, who reigns over all. And at this point in verse 2, David himself might interrupt this conversation. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty power. The Greek version puts it like this: the Lord God will send forth your rod of power, O my God, from Zion. This might be David breaking in here and acknowledging the righteous rule of God. That's how some of the early church fathers understood it. He's commenting on this. You are the king. You are the exalted one. And God will subdue all your enemies. He'll subdue some, but he will not subdue all. Verse 3, your people, that is, your believing people, those who are your elect, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. If it's David, he's commenting on the fact that this king will subdue his enemies, but he will also gather his people. He'll gather his believing people to himself. He'll embrace his believing people into his purposes. You and me will be embraced by him and included with him in his kingdom. We have a kingly Messiah, and we have a priestly Messiah. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Mel is a mysterious figure. He appears over and over again in the Bible just a few times, about three times, basically. Genesis, here, and in Hebrews, elsewhere. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a mysterious figure. He may have been a real person. He probably was a real person. But what's important to us is what's said about him in the Bible, or not said. In the Bible, he appears out of nowhere. In the Bible, he appears before Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the father of faithful Israel. He's the father of the church. He's the first believer. All the promises of God for your salvation and mine were given to Abraham. We believe the promise of Abraham, which is the promise of Jesus. Abraham's very important in the Bible story. But when Melchizedek appears on the scene, we're not told where he came from, we're not told of his genealogy, we're not told who his mom and dad were, or his grandparents were, or where he came from, where he was brought up, or any of those questions that come into our minds. We're not told who ordained him as a priest. We're not told where he was, where he got his seminary education. We're told nothing about him. He just appears on the scene, but he appears on the scene as superior to Abraham. Abraham bows before him. Abraham gives him tithes and offerings. The writer to the Hebrews uses this as a great illustration. He says, when you read that story, you have to see that Melchizedek is two things in one. He is a king and he is a priest. That never happened within Israel. That was not permitted within Israel. He was a king and a priest at the same time. And he was superior to Abraham, which means he was superior to Moses, which means he was superior to the Israelite priesthood. The priesthood that served in the temple and the tabernacle. They were in Abraham when Abraham bowed before Melchizedek. They were in Abraham when Abraham gave his tithes to Melchizedek. The writer of the Hebrews says, There's a superiority about this figure. A mystery, a superiority. And here in Psalm 110, we find out why. Because Melchizedek was to be a type of the Savior. The Savior's position was going to be that of being both a king and a priest. And it was important that there was precedent for that. And Melchizedek is the precedent for that. And Christ is a king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? What was the priest's role? Ultimately, the priest's role was to bless the people, to share the blessing of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his light, turn his face towards you, lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. It was the priest who blessed the people. It was the priest who represented the people before God. It was the priest that offered the sacrifices for the sins of the people. It was the priest who interceded with God for the people. And in the book of Hebrews, that is precisely what the Lord Jesus does as our heavenly high priest. Before the cross, he comes to the Father in John 17, and he says to the Father, "For their sakes, I consecrate the offering, the sacrifice. I consecrate myself." He is both the priest and the victim. He acts on our behalf to offer himself to God as the sacrifice for our sin. He lays himself, as it were, on the altar that he might provide, the way to God by his death and by his resurrection. We're gathered together to eat the feast following the sacrifice, the feast that celebrates the sacrifice, the feast that not only remembers but partakes of the sacrifice by faith, as we receive Christ by faith and as we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith and are reminded of all of the benefits that flow from him as our great high priest. And it is he who governs the world for the sake of the church. It is he who intercedes for us. It is he who daily, when I fall, is the one who pleads my cause by his very being at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is he who comes when Satan attacks me and intercedes for me that I will be preserved under the attacks of Satan. It is he before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest who reigns above. And he's interceding for you and he's interceding for me. And as we come today to worship Christ our King, as we see him as David saw him in the Psalms, as we see him as Jesus taught to these people in his day, it does not arouse within our hearts a sense, this is blasphemy. It arouses within our hearts, this is God made flesh with my flesh that he might die my death in his death, and that death might die in his death, and that I might rise to newness of life in him, for him, for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts this morning as we ready ourselves for the table of the Lord. We pray that we might embrace him, love him, and serve him to the praise of his glory. Amen.